You are listening to the oldest grace-based web presence on the internet, www.gospelrevolution.com, deconstructing religion and barbecuing the holy cows of Christianity right here in front of your very eyes. Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast number 191129, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. But right now, park yourself somewhere comfortable, grab a plate and crack a tinny while we wait for another heaping helping of consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel. And here to say grace before we start eating is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Booth.
Grace. Let's eat.
All heads bowed and all eyes closed. Did they used to say that in your Sunday school?
Yes, every head bowed and every eye closed. And
Like that way you're going to see Jesus better, right?
I don't know. I think it was for a chance to for the guy up front to take a glance at all the people he couldn't take cheap looks at with their eyes open.
Oh, he just wanted to check out the chicks, I reckon. I've been there. I've done that. I know what they're thinking.
Yes, yes, we know what they've done because we've done what they've done. But, yeah, and then I see that hand. Oh, I see that hand. No. Every eye closed. Every eye. Every eye bowed. Head bowed.
I can't tell that old joke again. I've told it.
Yes. Thank you.
Gee, thanks. Now, listen, Michael, I want to take you to task. Last week, you said that we're going to cross over to Philemon. And family, here we are in Ephesians chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, actually. We claim that we've finished.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. We claim that we finished chapter 1, but, you know, we'll just see what happens here. But Mike did say something about crossing over to Philemon, and we never got there. So I'm going to invite you to scratch your memory and see what you can bring up here, Mike.
You know, the thing that we have been delving into is demystifying the word belief, looking at the core meaning of the word belief, and taking away the Christian emphasis of what they have put on the word belief. And we have found that belief is really something that is very valuable to everyone on the planet. The word belief being to give credit, you know, and it's not just to give credit. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us whom to give the credit to and for what, which does not mean, you know, thank you for the beans on the table and, you know, the beef in the pot and giving him credit for, you know, the new car you just got. But it's given credit to Christ, and it's laid out specifically, folks. Now, the powerful thing about Ephesians chapter 1 is it doesn't just tell you about how powerful belief is. It tells you exactly what you must believe to have this power functioning in you. And when we say the word believe, we're saying the word, as Strong's brings out, to give credit. To credit one with having done something. So,
well, let's think about that for a moment.
Oh, please, let's do it.
The typical Christian, or where we came from, fundamental evangelicalism, even though it was Pentecostal in nature or charismatic in nature, where we came from, you exhibited faith by actually saying out loud a prayer that would introduce you and Jesus to the same space, I suppose. I'm trying to say this as technically correct as I can. And so what happened was, you know, invite Jesus into your heart and we'll close the door of your heart with him on the inside. And we all acknowledge that Jesus now lived inside us.
Yes.
Probably in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to get into the Trinity or Trinitarian doctrines here, but That was making sense to us at the time. And then we extend that so as to presume that those people who have not said such a prayer, those people who have not invited Jesus into their lives, they're lost. Mm-hmm. They are unbelievers. They're going to hell. And So it very much gave us a self-righteous attitude in us and them. And us were always just a little bit better than them because, well, we were in, don't you know?
Yes.
We weren't being mean and nasty. We just believed that. That was how we believed. The same as an Amish person believes in horse-drawn carriages being the optimal way to go in a world filled with cars. We thought that this was the right way to go in a world filled with unbelief. So faith became an action.
Yeah.
Now, yes, we used it as a noun, but it became an action. It became a doing word, a verb. And because it became a verb, and here's what we, none of us got. Michael didn't get it till a few weeks ago. He's a bit slow. And I didn't get it till after him, which makes me even slower.
We're handing out certificates for slowness now.
Yeah, we've given up on those pharasectomy certificates. Now we're doing slow growth.
Yeah, slowectomies.
Slowectomies. Now, here is the interesting thing we've got to do. We have to remember that every word in our English language had its source in one form or another, either as a verb or as a noun. And I don't know if I can pull this off, but I'll try. Somewhere in the dim, distant past, human beings discovered fire for the first time. And when they did, they called it a word. They called it, now I'm just making this up, but I think you'll get the picture from this. They called it, oh, look, Adam nudges Eve and points over at the flames and says, oh, let's call this a burn. It's a burn. And so today we have a noun, and people say, oh, I'm going to have a bit of a burn this afternoon or a burn off this afternoon. It's a noun. But it also then becomes a verb, because when Adam got too close to the fire, so to speak, and he hurt himself, he said, oh, that burns. Yes, it burns. It's a verb now. Now, every word in the English language started as a verb or a noun. Very, very seldom did anything start as an adjective, a describing word. It was always a doing word or a being word. Mm-hmm. Now, in the Bible, faith started off as a noun, as near as I can tell. According to Strong's, and what Strong's does is he likes to follow the derivation of a word. How did this word come to be? And he says, well, that comes from this root. And you go to that root of this word, and that goes to another root. So he tries to delve back in the past to how a word proceeded and progressed. Mm. And when he says that it all comes back to the noun, faith, he says that faith is to give credit.
Yes.
And he doesn't say that as a secondary. Now, I know that I'm being a bit pedantic for some people, but I think it's really important that we understand this. If this man, who was pretty good at the Greek, if he said that it started off this way, I'm happy to go with him there. Mm-hmm. And if he says that being or giving credit is the primary meaning of this word, then we have to re-examine the way that we became Christians back in fundamental evangelical days. Did we give Christ credit for what he'd done? Well, heck, we didn't even know what he'd done.
Yeah, because we turned belief into an action. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And so what we're doing is we're reverse engineering that, or Michael is reverse engineering it. The rest of us are just keeping up, but barely, some of us. And it's really important that we understand how words develop and are derived so that we can see the validity of looking at this faith business as crediting.
Yes.
This is a totally new way of looking at faith, and we recommend that you at least consider it for 5 minutes.
Oh, we do. We do highly recommend that this be given some serious thought, because the shift in the trajectory of your life changes completely as you allow this word to become what it was intended to be, rather than to continue on with what it was what it morphed into being. That's all we're doing, folks. We're trying to go back to where before this morphed because of translations, because of Catholicism, because of Protestantism, because of religion itself, that faith was taken into this whole arena and meant something else. It just this word pisteo means to give credit.
Yeah, well, when you think back to the King James Version, 1611, the Catholic Church and so forth, they probably had a closer idea of this than we Protestants yes. ever did because, see, all you had to do was credit. You didn't have to say a magic prayer. You didn't have to jump through any hoops. Well, you did kind of in the Catholic Church. You had to go through a training course and then so forth. But all you had to do was credit. The question was who you credited. You credited the church in that situation. But they were closer maybe, Mike, to the real meaning of this word than
yes.
we were.
And then there is the context of what you give him credit for, which what Ephesians chapter 1 is so profoundly and profusely relentless at telling you, this is exactly what you give him credit for. Please don't get confused. Paul is in Paul is in the environment of where that this word is already been taken and being used otherwise. And Paul is now also trying, I might have to take that back. It actually sounds though as Paul is in a world where that the word means to give credit. He is questioning what they are giving him credit for. Now,
well, there is in 1 Ephesians, there are definitely two groups of people. The people who credited the prophets with getting it right. Mm-hmm. In other words, those people who, in the Old Testament, the predecessors of Jesus, so to speak,
yes.
they faithed in the possibility of a Messiah or the probability of a Messiah.
Yes, yes.
So they credited the eternal plan of God as being right. And then you have these the secondary group who, looking back now rather than looking forward in Ephesians chapter 1, credit Christ with having achieved what those people in the Old Testament said he would achieve.
Yes, and that switch comes in about verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This is
now the word to look at in there is also.
Yes, in whom also we have obtained, past tense, an inheritance. So the process is laid out in 1 through 10 of those uh-huh. up to the cross. Now he's switching to the past tense of this and this inheritance. And he's telling us the only reason you're here is that you're predestined to be here. This fight, I see three people on a tightrope trying to figure out predestination when it comes to the different branches of Christianity and what we now try to figure out as predestination. They're both walking toward each other, and there's already one man on the rope in the middle, and they're all shaking each other off. Nobody can stand on this rope. I'm telling you, there's a solid ground for predestination. You can either believe that people are predestined to go to heaven are going to heaven and the rest are predestined to go to hell, or you can believe that anybody that is going to heaven, that predestination is based on selection of your will. You choose to be predestined. It's like, okay, well, now that's a royal train wreck.
Well, that's about the same and as stupid as saying, well, God doesn't send anyone to hell. They choose to go to hell.
And that is just the round car romper room that you have to go through in your mind to be able to think that way. Or you can accept what Ephesians 1 says, and this is what we give Christ credit for. I am not going to apologize again for repeating this, because this is so pivotal in the gospel revolution and in the life of any Christian. You need to know what you are giving. See, people say, well, we believe in Jesus. Well, what they're saying is, I believe that when I die, he will take me to heaven. I believe that he died on a cross, rose from the dead. And if I believe, if I profess, if I obey, if I live right, you are so far from belief by then that there's nothing there. You don't believe anything, really.
Well, we were taught this from childhood. We were taught this from babyhood. When we sang the words of Jesus loves me, this I know, the last verse in the 1958 version of the Baptist hymnal says, Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. If I love him when I die, he will take me home on high. Yeah. And now the Jesuits under Loyola said, 500 years ago, give us a child till they're seven and we will show you the man. And that's where you and I were brought up, mate.
This is indeed true. But here, verse 11 takes us into this transition. And I'm going to read it again. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Now, to him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will.
If he does that, do we have any choice in anything? If he works everything after the counsel of his will, do we really have free will?
We have no free will within the framework of the story of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is preached all the time. Well, I lost my job. Well, you know, he worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Well, you know, my wife was killed in a car wreck. Well, he worketh all things after the counsel of his will. You know, I could go on until we all threw up.
I just did a little bit in my mouth.
But you've got to keep this thing in context. In what framework was it predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will? In what framework did that take place? Is it still happening now? Is God still working things out? Well, you know, I think I'll have him divorce her so that when he remarries this one, and well, that one's going to get beat up, but that abused child is going to learn compassion and grow up to be, a great man of God. That is the torture and the mental illness that comes out of Christian thinking, because we just described to you the basis of it. Now, you've got to understand that there's many variations and derivations of that point of view. That was the devil. No, it was God. Somewhere in this, God is supposed to be responsible for everything that's going on. God was responsible for everything, predestined from the moment the mind of God conceived. And I can tell you what that is, because it was done before time began. Before God said, let there be light, there was a moment. That moment may have been billions of years. That moment may have been a light second. It could have been anything. But at some point, God and Christ came to the blueprint and the knowledge and the full conclusion of what this was all going to be, that God and man were going to be one entity. And that it was going to be planned out, and he was going to plan out Moses and the Red Sea. He was going to plan out the adulterers, the fornicators. He was going to plan out all of the horrible things that happened, all of the good things that happened. He was going to plan it out so that we could see a story to where that our minds would be prepared to have God occupy that 90% that we don't use. I'm telling you, Don, I've just got such a picture that, you know, and of course, here we have science backing us up that whoever declared this, I don't know how they declared it, but it is accepted as common knowledge that human beings only use somewhere around 10% of their brain. Well, who the hell gave us a brain capable of 100% if we only use 90%? Explain evolution to that to me. How is it that we have 90% left that we have not evolved into? That's reverse evolution.
Yep. Yeah.
So the very same scientists who preach evolution say we have only used 10% of our capacity. I thought evolution was meeting the challenge and the challenge growing into a new capacity. What is this, folks? We've got a capacity that we never needed? I don't get this. There's something very confusing about that. Let's stay with that story. Let's stay with the story that God had created man to occupy him as his residence. Here I go preaching now. Let's stick with the story. Let's give credit where credit is due. That through this, and I don't understand the entire Old Testament, I just know it's there, and you're not going to convince me to change the story. I know some of the horrible stories that are there, but I'm not going to change it because somehow this helps human beings understand that we are now God in the earth.
Now, last week, Mike, you made a really interesting comment. You said, look, I don't understand the whole reason why the Old Testament had to go the way the Old Testament did. I don't know. I can't. That people are trying to explain left, right, and center. Mm-hmm. Yeah, was God angry? Was he not angry? Was he a wrathful God? Did he like bashing the baby's brains out against rocks, as it says somewhere in the Old Testament? What? And our answer is, this is how I heard you last week. Our answer is we don't know.
Don't know. And right now, don't care.
Yeah. But what we do know is that there is a conclusion, and the conclusion is, well, one, you didn't say this, but I'm going to throw it in. And the conclusion is, as Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 11, he concluded us all in unbelief, yes, so that he could have mercy on all. Okay, let's start with the conclusion, and then let's fill in the gaps. It'll be way easier than trying to make up stuff in the gaps and then coming up with the wrong conclusion.
Coming up with the wrong conclusion, which is what Christianity has done. And if there is any artfulness to the gospel revolution, what we have done over these many years is somehow...
Is you've hired me.
Well, that was very artful. But in doing that, we also made a further step in declaring that we have started with the conclusion, and we're going to work our way backward from there. We're not going to try to come up with a conclusion by figuring out things we don't understand. With this, we understand. Ephesians 1, we get it. Paul, we get it. Hebrews, we get it. We get it. We understand. We get it. We get it. It's finished. It's done. So when...
And you know, we're not too worried about not being able to fill the gaps in. I'll tell you why. Not even Paul could do that.
No.
Now, not even Apollos could do that. And Apollos wrote Hebrews chapter 11 about the heroes of faith. And he... very clearly stated that a lot of these people were moved by fear, not by faith. And he said, at the end, he said, and they didn't even get it anyway. If they had any faith, they didn't even get the promise that was promised them. So he didn't even have it all figured
out. And I think there is a treasure trove of information. Once we allow ourselves to be convinced of the conclusion of the work of Christ, the work of the gospel, the work of God, the plan of God from before let there be light, then this other stuff is it's the minutia, if you will, at this point. Now, it may be more than minutia. It may turn out to be a treasure trove that will cause us to understand. But let's take this. Man is here. Let's say you believe man evolved. Then you're going to have to explain how we wound up with 90% more capacity in our brain than what we now need or that what we now use. That is like evolution, not. But what that speaks of is something that was so concluded and so done and so wrapped up. And this will was everything was purposed according to the counsel of his own will that counsel of his own will wrapped up 2,000 years ago. Whether or not you make beans or white beans or black beans for Thanksgiving meal is not a part of the counsel of his will. Whether or not you live in Tennessee or Florida is not. Do you know when I moved? That's a drastic move. Folks, let me tell you, my life changed November the 15th last year. I just completed a full year of being here with my sister. A full year. Drastic change. Sunshine, no sunshine. Warm weather, no warm weather, except hotter than hell in the middle of summer, and then cold as can be in the middle of the winter. And I keep checking to see what the temperature is down there. When it was 99 degrees here, it was 84 degrees down in South Florida, down in West Palm, where I used to live. Now, I want you to understand that it was put in front of me the possibility of coming to here to Tennessee to care for my sister who is Alzheimer's.
And so you prayed over that, of course.
Anyone would say that is like one of the most major decisions you'll ever make in your life. I am a man in his mid-60s, single, young man, single and free, experienced. I'm thinking of one of the old 1960s songs, Wanted, Young Man, Single and Free, and Experienced. I had all that going, living by myself. While people prayed for me that knew I was about to make this decision, you must understand, and I'm not telling you to do this way. The thing about freedom is we really mean it. I'm telling you what I did, but it doesn't mean it's what you do. You may fast and pray and put out fleeces and goat skins I don't know what all, gosh, all of the hoops and things that we went through. You may had to take in, you could not tarry with me for 1 hour, and God, did we ever go through that one? And you might do all of that. You might call the prayer chain. You might ask everybody you know to pray for you because you got a big decision to make. I made this decision without uttering or even thinking a single prayer. Not one. And my entire life changed. Now, I've been here a year. Now, I was stunned when I realized, my God, I've been here a year. My whole life has changed. My whole existence has changed. You see, I'm adjusting because I've had times where that I can do my show on Tuesday and times that I haven't. But see, I'm having to rethink and redo and figure out how things work out of this environment. I've never prayed about it one single time. But because I know that the will of God was all worked out at the cross, I now need to start exercising maybe more than 10% of my damn brain. Maybe I need to think this through for myself. Maybe part of me being, maybe part of me crediting Jesus, and maybe part of me acknowledging that this is all done, is that I apply my own logic and reason to figuring this out and making my own decision as to whether or not to come to Tennessee, move into my sister's home, give up my privacy, goodness, I couldn't even go through the list of the things that changed in my life. And then for it to come out to be something to where that I can turn around and look around and say, yeah. I'm in the bonus room above my sister's garage. We got up early this morning to do this show so we can do it while she's still asleep. Yesterday we had to scrub the show because I will reserve my comments, but one of the sitters that comes and stays with I get 4 hours a day respite for myself. And she did not give my sister her medications. My sister was up the entire night before because her meds were not given to her. I want to turn somebody in for elderly abuse. This, you just don't know the reaction, because getting that schedule off is so devastating for her. Never prayed about it one time. I did turn her in for what she did or what she didn't do. That was two Sundays in a row. I caught the last Sunday. I know this seems like a rabbit trail, but it's got a place. But here I sit, knowing that we still have a lot of this to think through. But I'm at peace, Don. I am at peace.
Well, that sounds a lot more like free will than when... See, now a dog is not a robot. A robot, you press a button, the robot responds. A dog, and I'm just using a dog, you can train a dog. Come here, sit, roll over, all that sort of stuff. And they'll do it. They're not a robot. They can think for themselves, dogs. Now, when we were in Christianity, we'd pray and pray and pray until we felt we got the answer. We had a breakthrough. Press into Jesus and you'll get the breakthrough. Yeah. And he was called the Lord of the breakthrough. I remember this clear as day. Oh, bloody hell. And then we would do whatever we felt that breakthrough was. Whatever we felt that God was saying to us, we'd do it. And then we'd say, "How, oh, isn't that great? We're obeying God." Where's the free will in that?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's just as much free will in that as when I tell the dog to roll over and it rolls over. Now, he can disobey me, but he ain't gonna, because he's conditioned himself. He wants the reward. He wants that little bit of dog biscuit I'm going to give him when he does what I ask him to.
Yeah.
And that's how it was in Christianity.
Yeah.
Don't tell me that's free will. That is not free will. I don't know what you want to call it, but it ain't free will. And what we're saying here is, or what Michael's saying here is, free will is that, and I want you to hear this very clearly here, there is no free will when there are preconditions to anything. Don't tell me that we are free to choose to go to heaven and not to hell when hell is used as a manipulative, fear-based encourager. Don't tell me that. That's not free will. Free will, yeah, I don't have free will not to use an umbrella. I've got a choice whether I don't use an umbrella on a rainy day, but I don't have the free will. It's already bloody raining. Free will is taking our current present situation and saying, God, it's you and me. Well, we don't even say that, really. What'll we do today? And doing it.
Yeah.
This is not rocket science.
No. Ma'am. And it is peace and joy, though. I can tell you that. So what we're saying here, number one, we've had to go back and say, if we are going to the original and the most direct translation of this word, belief, and it means to give credit to, then please find out what you should be giving credit for. If believing has power and it means giving credit, then if you're going to get the power out of it, you're going to have to give the credit for what has been done, not for what you've imagined or what somebody, some religious denomination has told you he has or has not done. Now, mostly what they tell you is what he has not done. Because they'll read to you, well, Jesus is the Savior of the world. But I'm sorry, you can't say, you know, well, we give you credit for discovering the Americas, but this, but that. Suddenly the credit's gone, folks. I mean, we used to give credit to Christopher Columbus for discovering this entire area until somebody said, but.
Religion says, through the death of Jesus, we are made righteous. If and as long as you do what we tell you, follow the leader and don't ask questions. All you need is Jesus. Oh, and be like us. In religion, they will tell you Jesus died for the sins of the world, but if you ask the average churchgoer whether somebody else is going to heaven or not, they will say, maybe. Did you know that every single major doctrine of the modern church, Jesus never spoke about even once? That's right. Look up your church's statement of belief, and without trying to make Jesus say what he doesn't, try and find in plain black and white where Jesus actually taught that. You know, you're going to find something very interesting. Every single one of those ifs, ands, buts and maybes depends not on what Jesus said, but on what your particular brand of religion teaches. And in Christianity alone, there are 40,000 brands. What flavor would you like? In the gospel, there are no ifs, no buts, no ands, no maybes. When Jesus prayed that he and we would be one in exactly the same way in which he and his Father were one, just ask yourself this. Do you think Jesus gets his prayers answered? Remember, you just aren't that powerful that your opinion of God could ever trump God's opinion of you. And he has made his opinion clear. He says that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. He says you are his righteousness. God says you are his righteousness. How could that possibly be unless you and he are one? Tell you what, let's just take our ifs, ands, and maybes and our buts out of the way and just take Jesus at his word. What do you say?
Let's give him credit, folks. The gospel is the power of God unto the saving of the soul to everyone that believes it. So everybody that gives credit to what the gospel actually reveals, there's a power that goes along with that. For those of you who have been giving him credit for saving you the day you believed, sorry, you don't get the power that comes along with that, because that is not true. Jesus did not redeem you the day that you became a believer, and a believer in something that isn't there in the first place. Jesus did not reconcile you the day you believed. Jesus did not raise you from the dead the day that you believed. Jesus did not forgive you of sin the day that you believed. Jesus did not make you righteous the day that you believed. Jesus did not make you one with God the day that you believed. So you see, if you say that all of those happened the day that you believed or came forward or walked the aisle or was converted, then you're not giving Jesus credit for what he did. You're telling people what you get credit for what you did. You believed, therefore you get it. Sorry, there is no belief in your statement whatsoever. There is none. Struck me the other day, Don, how that the roundhouse thinking of Christianity, of course, you've got to understand, Don and I came through the Word of Faith, charismatic branch of this, Pentecostal somewhat. And the first thing that we always said is we just don't, you can't trust the doctor. Don't believe the doctors. You don't believe the doctors. Doctor's report says, we don't accept them words.
And we'd write songs.
I said, whose report will you believe?
We shall believe the report of the Lord.
I said, whose report will you believe?
We shall believe the report of the Lord.
I said, whose report will you believe?
We shall believe the report of the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
His report says, I am healed.
Yes. And then we would say, doctors, oh, the doctors don't know. The doctors don't know. The doctors don't know. The doctors don't know. I go to the higher power. There's somebody greater than the doctor. But guess who they quote with every testimony they have about a healing? Well, you know, the doctor said he had cancer. Yay! Now we're healed. Wait. I thought you said the doctor didn't know what the hell he was talking about in the first place.
Oh, that's too funny.
So how can you base what you do believe on somebody by quoting somebody you don't believe. There's something a little confusing about that to me. We were taught, I'm telling you, and I never once in all those years stopped and questioned that circular thinking that we had, discrediting the doctors, yet the doctors became the very centerpiece of the validation of the miracle because they said this and it's that. When we said in the first place, you couldn't trust the doctors at all. Goodness. Just a little sidetrack there. I know some of you, that will take you down memory lane just a little bit, and you're going to stop and say, yeah, we did do that, didn't we? All right, so give him credit. Give him credit for what? Give him credit for this all being wrapped up 2,000 years ago, that God's habitation became the human race, not someplace out in the stardust. That holiness and righteousness is not something to be pursued, is something to be experienced.
You know, if there is anything that, if you say to yourself, well, I don't know about this verse or that verse, I don't know about the other verse, because people will tell you, oh, well, you know, you're reconciled when you become saved or born again or whatever the word is. I want you to remember this verse out of Corinthians. God was in Christ, mm-hmm. past tense, reconciling the world, that's you, to himself. You were reconciled to God. Forget all the rest. Yeah. Forget all of the rest of the crap. Mm-hmm. Just remember this, that you were, God was in Christ reconciling you to himself 2,000 years ago. There is no other verse. I don't care who they are. I don't care if they're some theological Einstein. There is no verse that can counter that verse.
No.
Because that is truth.
Yeah, and when we go into chapter 2, it tells you exactly when this all took place for you. You were raised up when Christ was raised up. You didn't get raised up when you believed. And again, what we're trying to do here is give you the accurate etymology of the word believe. What it actually meant when it was first used and before it got paganized and mysticized and brought into Christianity and Catholicism and actually became something that it never was in the first place.
You see, when you say that you are going to say a prayer that's going to get you in, that's one thing. But when you credit what has already taken place, you are giving your brain an opportunity to consider something new that can affect it positively.
Yes.
That's why the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God to those who credit.
Yes, it's powerful if you give him credit. If you don't give him credit, your brain is scrambled. I'm telling you, you've got to do all of these roller coaster rides, these ups, these downs, overs and arounds. Why not let the work of the cross become your stable place, not where you become mentally ill? Oh, goodness gracious, that's all we're saying.
Deconstructing religion and barbecuing the sacred cows of Christianity before your very eyes. You are listening to
Gospel Revolution.
So the connection to Philemon here, as we were studying through this, I realized that what we're talking about here is spoken of many times in the New Testament, that the that belief does not mean the point which the action takes place. It is the acknowledgement of the point where the action took place. So what we've been sold on is that all this takes place when you believe. But we are showing you here in the writings of Paul and all the way through that believing is giving credit for the fact it took place 2,000 years ago. It's finished. You got saved then. You got redeemed then. You became righteous then.
God was in Christ reconciling you to himself.
To himself 2,000 years ago. And when God raised up Christ, he raised you up from the dead also. And that's coming up in chapter 2. Goodness, we're prophesying. But
well, you'd better do it, or you know, you're gonna get stoned if we don't.
So Philemon, as we were going through that, Philemon just came to me.
Whereabouts?
And Philemon chapter 1. And it's hard to quote. We would quote from Philemon chapter 2, but we just don't like chapter 2.
chapter 2 is very
it's
questionable.
It's just awful. I don't know who the author is. Chapter 2 of Philemon, goodness, I think maybe the devil wrote it. Yeah. Anyway, that's to send some Bible scholars scurrying for a few moments. All right. Verse 6, that the communication of thy faith, the communication of your belief, the communication of you having given credit, that the communication of your faith may become effectual.
Wait, which verse?
We're in verse 6.
Uh-huh.
That the communication of thy faith may become effectual. Now, it can be the communication of what you believe can be effective, powerfully effective. By, there's a by, there's a means by which belief becomes effectual, by the acknowledging of what Jesus can do if you'll just believe. By the acknowledging of, you know, last week I had this pain in my back and Jesus healed me. By the acknowledging of, you know, I needed a new job and prayed about it and Jesus was Johnny on the spot. Now my neighbor, he and his kids are still starving to death, but me and my four, we got it. Obviously those are not in the Bible. Let me read what Philemon says. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. That is the process of crediting. This is, Paul said, it's powerful if you will just stop and give Christ credit. What we have here in verse 6 says that the communication of thy faith. Now, the word communication doesn't mean to talk about it in its essence. It literally means to fellowship. What are the words that we would use in this, Don, that the Greek would bring out better than the word communication?
Probably partnering. The Greek word is koinonia. Now, that is a word that's familiar to many of us because koinonia is fellowship,
mm-hmm.
Or participation in.
Which could lend itself to a form of communication, if you will, because if you're fellowshipping, if it's when you're gathering together, when you're participating. So I see where they might have gone with this, though a better word could have been selected for this, obviously.
Well, let me read it from the concordant literal version, which I think gives a clearer meaning. Also, that the fellowship of your faith may become operative,
mm-hmm.
in the realization of every good thing which is in us for Christ.
Yeah. So if whatever you fellowship about, you see, this can either be operative. Obviously, if it can become operative, it can also be inoperative, right?
Yeah.
But it becomes operative by the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you. It becomes operative by giving credit where credit's due. Now, when you start saying your faith got you redeemed, I'm sorry, there's no power to go into effect with that. There is none. There is no power to go into effect. There's no power that follows. Well, I did this. I sowed this seed and the Lord did this and that happened and I prayed and that. There's no power in that, folks. The power is in the acknowledging that without your participation whatsoever, this is already in you. You already have it. It's there. This is not a hope to be next Sunday I can give this testimony because my son will have gotten well and gotten over the fever. This is an acknowledgement of what happened 2,000 years ago. Yeah, and you know, there's a lot of levels of fellowship, but we can have it between us, but because we are one. But just think of the deeper level of this, and that is a fellowship between you and God, because you and God are one. So let's fellowship this stuff to pieces, folks. Let's, you know, what we're doing right now, we're fellowshipping it. We hope you're fellowshipping it. Talk about this. Communicate it. Use any kind of word you want to, but acknowledge it. Man, I'm telling you, that's really what my life is right now. My life is continually an acknowledgement of who and what I am outside of what I do or what I pray. I'm not against prayer. People seem to think I'm against prayer. I'm just trying to figure out what the difference is when I do and when I don't. And so far, I've not found any.
Well, anything other than acknowledging the facts as we understand them, it's got to be some level of hypocrisy, doesn't it?
Yes, I would think that would be a true statement.
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
So now, gosh, Don, now we've done our little sidecar. I think we can go to Ephesians. Now, we ought to be able to, now Paul is probably going to go off on a tangent and change his mind about all of this. Most likely, that seems to be what Christianity teaches. They will acknowledge that this is there, but, you know, the next line, Paul just, you know, goes in and just discredits himself. And so we're probably going to have to disappoint you about all that we've talked to you about. Because chapter 2 is probably just going to go just a whole different direction. And Paul's going to correct everything. Now, I know I told you this. I know I told you that it all happened before. I know I told you that the counsel of God's will was completely fulfilled in Christ. The will of God is done. It's complete. You're free. I know I told you all of that. But now I'm going to give you the qualifications. Now I'm going to tell you that, you know, if you don't do this now, then you are not really redeemed. I know he's going to do it because preachers do it every Sunday. They'll get up and say, oh, you're redeemed by the work of the cross. You're redeemed. And Christ did what he did. And God sent him into the world to, we're getting ready to come upon Christmas time. And they're going to read the Christmas story and they're going to read it wrong. Let me tell you that. We'll cover the Christmas story at Christmas time. And I'll show you where they're going to read it wrong every time. About the appearance of the angels. They read it wrong every single year, every single time they read it. I read it wrong until I stopped, and it hit me up the side of the head. It's like, my God, that doesn't even say what I've been saying.
The Hallmark Gospel.
Exactly. All right. Well, Don, this brings us to chapter 2. Oh, my gosh. Are we ready?
I didn't think we'd ever get
here. One would think we are. Let's see what we've got here. Now, I want you to follow along in this because as we leave chapter 1, it's vitally important that we hold on to. See, we cannot be verse damned or chapter damned. We've got to hold on to chapter 1 and its conclusions as we go into chapter 2. And let's see what this actually says. So if you will follow along in the Greek, and if there's anything that comes up, just like we did in Philemon, we found some things that we were not expecting because the Greek tense just did not support what our preconceived ideas were. But chapter 2, and you hath he quickened. Now, the first thing that we notice is hath he quickened is all italicized. So there's no Greek for that. Is that right?
Not exactly. And you're right. No, there is no Greek for that. Oh, God. talk about self-destruction. Credibility all gone, all blown.
There you go.
I'll do a few beeps and leave that in. People need to
that
know.
That was funny.
Yeah. Yep, in the Greek. Okay.
All right, Don. I don't know. I mean, this PowerCast just took a dive, and I'm not sure where to...
I don't think we can recover. I really don't think. And you...
Hath he quickened. Don, let me ask thou thine opinion as thou lookest at the Greeketh again. Is the term
all right.
Hath he quickened in the Greek, because it's italicized here.
Nowhere to be found. Now, and see that hath he quickened? It's past tense. He's done something. But this verse is all present tense. I don't get that. And you being nekros to the trespassers, you being dead to, not in, the word in is, I mean, if it was in, it'd be en, en, the Greek preposition for in. It isn't. It's tois. You being dead to the offences, actually, and the misses, hamartias, or the sins.
Mm.
That's how it reads.
Wow, in the present tense. Wow, goodness, Don, we're treading into something here as we look into this. This is, chapter 2 is used to affirm that at a point in time in your life, you will be quickened because you weren't before you prayed the prayer. The reading of this has affirmed that, hasn't it, in the past?
Yeah.
Well, what we're even looking at here possibly does not affirm that.
Very possibly.
Well, my goodness. Well, we are in a cliffhanger here. Let's read a couple more verses. As you can tell by my stuttering, I'm not ready to try to figure this out right now. But we do want to read on through this. But I think, Don, you've brought up something here about this being present tense. So let's not read any further at all at this moment. He's talked about those who before the cross and you who trusted afterward. So he's talking about the you who trusted afterward, right? You who credited after the fact.
Yes.
So you who now where does the present tense come in?
Well, all of verse 1 is present tense. If I can make this even more difficult, that continues on into verse 2 in part.
So we are going to have to relook this from a past tense to a present tense. And oh my gosh, does that, boy, are we going to go into some area? Well, let's just read. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course. Now, is this past tense? I mean, it says it's past, ye walked.
Well, it's actually aorist, which means an ongoing.
So it's not a said thing. And done thing. It's an ongoing thing.
Yeah, yeah. The difference between present, past, and aorist is if I wait at the bus stop, that's aorist. It's something which is an ongoing thing. I waited at the bus stop. If I say I ate my lunch while I was waiting at the bus stop, now you've got present tense, past tense, I ate my lunch, and then ongoing present tense, or aorist, while I was waiting at the bus stop. So aorist, it's not, it's an ongoing present tense.
Wow. According to the prince of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What is the word disobedience there?
The nearest transliteration is going to be unpersuadedness.
Wow. In the children that are not persuaded.
Yes.
My goodness. Not persuaded of what? Chapter 1.
I wonder. I wonder.
They are not persuaded of chapter 1. So the children of... So let's... go down a, let's expand the possibility here. And it's only a possibility. the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, so what he is speaking of is the people who are not acknowledging the completed work of the cross.
The Greek word may be translated as stubbornness, but people aren't stubborn if they are unpersuaded. If people have not been persuaded that they have been reconciled to Christ, then what he's saying is that is a form of disobedience. Now, it's well and good to... Well, I don't think he's saying that at all. I think that he's saying, listen, there's a good reason why some people don't be like you are, and that's because they're not persuaded yet.
My goodness. May I just be a gospel revolutionary here and say that possibly, since the book of Galatians walks hand in hand with the book of Ephesians, which is all this, and I'm seeing here that just in advance in verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel.
Well, isn't that what Jesus said when he said, and other sheep have I, and I've got to deal with these other sheep so that there will be one flock?
Yes. And let me go right on through this. And he is speaking, wherefore I made a minister according to the gift. Now he's talking about what he actually is teaching unto me, whom less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the ministry from the beginning of the world hath he hid in God, who created all things in Christ. So when he's talking about stubborn people, unpersuaded people who have not accepted this, based on his letter to Galatians, who are the unpersuaded ones that he is trying to get this full mystery revealed to?
Who indeed?
Possibly Peter, James, and John? I think we got some research to do, Don.
Oh, I know we do. I'm sorry I opened my trap, my big blab mouth.
You did, and it exploded all over me. If you could see me right now, I've got Greek words just splattered all over my face. And my past perceptions of chapter 2 are just coming unhinged. Folks, we could just plow right on through this, but suffice it to let us do this, to read these verses and promise you we are going to do research. Please, you do research, and we're going to come back to this next week. Don, would you read to us as we close out this show, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and read through verse 9.
What version?
King James.
King James. And you he has quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience.
Mm. Goodness. Please keep going.
Among whom also we all had our conversation or our behavior, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, he distinguishes, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together. Now, that quickened us is there. With Christ, by grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus.
Wow.
Now those togethers are all in the original text, and where it says he's quickened us, where it does say he vivified us, that word is together as well. So there is this concept of mutual interaction.
Mutual and simultaneous.
Yes, yes.
Two more verses, Don. That's all you got to read.
Oh, sorry. How far did I get up to?
You went through 7.
Oh, okay. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Wow. We may be digging through verse 1 through 9 for several power casts, folks. I am seeing things here I dare not utter at this moment. And the Greek here, sometimes context. Now, let me tell you, there's two things that are in charge right now. Context, number one, because context tells us that Paul is speaking about this second group who became one with the first group, those who trusted before and hoped in the work of the cross, and those who have embraced it afterwards. And Paul is now saying in chapter 2, and you, and from there we know that he's talking about the second group. And he's taking us through a process that Christianity has, by taking out of context and twisting the Greek, has made this a personal experience. That's as far as I can say to you is what I'm seeing right now. I think what we're going to find here is that this chapter 2, verse 1 through 9, that has been used and weaponized, if you will. I know that term is being used a lot right now. It has been weaponized against the entire world, actually is not that at all.
Mike, we're in the middle of a pledge drive. How's it going, Mike?
We are indeed, and we do need your help. Thank you in advance. We are going to give thanks as though it's already happened, I suppose. No, guys, we thank you so much. We have folks that are doing a lot. My appeal for those who have done things in the past to please consider increasing that has not gone unheeded. So for those of you that remain, those of you that are alive and remain, I hope you get caught up in the spirit of giving also. So
that's, yeah, see, what Mike's saying there is, see, he's referring to we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
Yes.
And those of you who remain, well, we got some sleepers. We have people who have gotten great value out of the Gospel Revolution, the Gospel Revolution website, www.gospelrevolution.com, the Gospel Revolution powercasts that you're listening to right now, the Gospel Revolution Facebook groups that you can go to, Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution, and but you're sleeping. Now, you will be changed. And until you're changed, we're going to keep playing this pledge drive song.
Write your check to Gospel Revolution. Check it careful and go rip it up. Make a new one out for 2 times that much. Now reward yourself for shaping up. This is how you know you made a difference. As the gospel's leaking out all around the world, Gospel Revolution's going higher. As millions more see freedom's flag unfurled.
Well, he threatened you before he played it, okay? guys, thank you so much. We love you. This Gospel Revolution is, it's either one of the most powerful things that's happening on the planet or it's a total farce, and that's up to you to decide. And believe me, we have people who are saying it's a total farce.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. If you'd like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
and speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the heart of the Gospel Revolution.
And it is good night from Michael Williams, right here from the bonus room above my sister's garage in the secret city, where all things are peaceful this morning, and we're grateful for that. Thank you, guys. We love you. I'll be calling you, or you can call me at 832-318-9339 and say, Mike, I just couldn't wait. I've got to give you my donation now. Now, you may have to leave that little part on a message, and I'll get back to you, because if I am with my sister, I do not answer my phone. Don't want to disrupt her day, but I will get back with you. Love you guys.
We sure hope that you enjoyed today's podcast, and remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week, only,
better again.
Hi there, this is Rhonda Liske. I live in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I was raised in a fundamentalist Christian church and home. From early childhood, I was introduced to a God with a split personality. He was an unconditionally loving God on one hand, but over on the other hand, he had conditions for me to meet in order to obtain his favor. Throughout my Christian experience, I would get glimpses of the gospel, only to have them snatched away with teachings that condemned me. I remember seeing these contradictions from a very early age, but whenever I questioned them, I was shut down with a trite answer or an outright disapproving, "You're being the devil's advocate, Rhonda. Stop it." I learned quickly to keep my concerns to myself and to not rock the boat. I became a good little Christian so I could win the approval of my family, my church, but more importantly, so I could earn the approval of my Heavenly Father. My Christian experience was a roller coaster ride. Up when I felt I was doing all I needed to do, and down when I felt I was failing to win God's approval. I know that this is the typical Christian experience, and most people coming out of religion know what I'm talking about. The constant vacillating between self-righteousness and condemnation was a mental anguish that I would not wish on my worst enemy. But instead of walking away from the cause of this mental anguish to get relief, I pushed further into it, thinking that if I only dedicated myself more to God, then this turmoil would stop. So I decided that I needed to serve God on the mission field. I enrolled in a Bible college in Australia to get training for a life as a missionary. I arrived in Australia 2 weeks shy of my 18th birthday. I was on a high because I thought this was going to be the answer to finding intimacy and acceptance with God. But 2 weeks later, on my birthday, I was brutally raped. I spent over 2.5 weeks in the hospital recovering. My high had come crashing down around me, and I never felt such condemnation in all my life. I couldn't wrap my mind around why this had happened to me, when I was trying so hard to follow God's plan for my life. I found little comfort in my belief system or my God. I decided to not tell my parents what had happened to me, telling myself that I wanted to save them from the hurt of it all. But looking back, I wonder if my choice to not tell them was because I was afraid they would judge me. After all, how could I expect them not to judge me when I was judging myself? During the next 2 months, I struggled with the question of why. What had I done to deserve this? It was at this time that I found out I was pregnant from the rape. For the first time in my life, I got angry with God, and I started to blame him. At first, I felt like I was going to be struck by lightning for daring to shake my fist at God. For months, as I lashed out at God, he started reminding me of all of the glimpses of the gospel I had seen through the years. These glimpses felt like a shower on a dry and thirsty soul. For the first time in my life, I was starting to see how I was accepted and loved by God apart from my performance. I stopped many of the things that I had been taught that I needed to do to be close to God. But here I was, never feeling more unconditionally loved by him or closer to him. I still struggled with condemnation. I was still attending Bible college, of course I would struggle with condemnation. I heard it every day. And thinking that I must have done something to deserve my circumstances, I struggled with that also. But overall, I was starting to understand the truth. I was over 7 months pregnant when an evangelist visited the church that I was assigned to by the college. After the service, this man came up to me and said that he needed to speak to me, and could he take me out for lunch the next day. I was a little surprised because I'd never met this man before, but I agreed. At the restaurant, before the waitress could even bring our drink order, he opened up by telling me that the pastor and he had a talk about me and that he knew my situation. He then proceeded to tell me that God had spoken to him and that he knew why I'd been raped and had gotten pregnant. He said that I had sinned against God and that this was my punishment. He went on to tell me that he knew that I was planning to give the babies up for adoption. I was having twins. But that was not God's plan for me, that I needed to, as he put it, take my lumps and raise the babies myself. I was shocked, and I didn't know what to say. I had been taught my whole life to never question a man of God. I went away from that meeting reeling. When I got back to the dorm, I started to weep. I felt crushed once again under the weight of God's disapproval. But then the thought came to me, Rhonda, why would you choose to serve a God that would use rape to punish you? In a moment of what I can only describe as crystal clarity, I thought, I wouldn't. I would not choose to serve a God like that. I recalled how God had been showing me how he loved and accepted me without any strings attached the last few months. Something inside me said, Rhonda, you have listened your whole life to what others have told you who God is. But now you need to start letting God show you who he is. So I stopped doing all the things I had been taught to do in order to find favor with God. So I stopped, and the most amazing thing started to happen. I started to literally see God in everything and everyone around me. All of my life, I'd been told that darkness needed to be separated from light, that I needed to disassociate myself from unbelievers so I would not become tainted. But for the first time in my life, I truly felt fellowship with others, and they were non-believers. I think, looking back at this, that I was able to see this oneness and this unity of all people once I had been able to accept the oneness and unity I myself had with God apart from works. It was years later that I was introduced to Mike Williams and to his ministry, and it showed me in scriptures, finally, what my heart had already known for years. What has the gospel meant to me? It has meant the end of mental turmoil over how God views me. It has ended a life that was enslaved to self-righteousness and to condemnation. It has freed me to accept all people for who they are and to know that they are redeemed of the Lord. It has freed me from the idea that when life stinks, that it has to do with God, that it has to do with how God feels about me. It has freed me from that. It has freed me to forgive what I once thought was unforgivable and to make peace with my past. I have been freed to be with and marry the man of my dreams without fear of what the religious world or anyone else thinks. I am free to raise my child to be himself, not some carbon copy of what someone else thinks he needs to be. Finally, I am free to be myself and to live my life the way it was meant to be lived, free for freedom's sake. Thank you.
Gospel Revolution.